Right, well, our topic tonight is again from 1 Thessalonians. Well, let's read from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 17. We're just going to work our way through these letters, and tonight I've called the study "The Key to Endurance is Love." We'd like to think, I guess, that the way we could endure was by willpower or by having lots of friends around us or having an easy road or something or other. And maybe it's never occurred to us before that the key to endurance is love. But I hope that that comes clear, not just love in general, but the love of the gospel in particular. It's the way in which we persevere through to the end. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 3:13. "Since we were torn away from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. But when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it is come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labour would be in vain." Remember earlier he said, "I didn't come to you in vain or emptily." So, but he now is concerned lest it should have all been for no purpose in regard to them. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do." Just in passing, do you notice he's actually praying to the Father and the Son there? Generally prayers to the Father, but praying here to the Father and the Son. And 12, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now you remember that the message of Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, the one who must suffer and the one who must rise from the dead, had to be established and was established from the scriptures by Paul. And so now we have a small company of Jews and many Gentiles who've actually become Christians at Thessalonica. And immediately that same message stirs up enormous trouble, just as it did for Jesus himself. What is it that's so awful about a Messiah who must suffer and must rise? We've looked at that already, so we won't go back over that. But nonetheless, we can expect that if we actually have the Savior who's proclaimed to us in the Gospels as distinct from the one that we might imagine would be nice, by nature of the case, the world will not love such a Savior, because I guess it doesn't like to think it needs someone to die to fix it up. It doesn't think the serious thing is that serious, and it's offended by the idea that somebody should die in order that, and that they wouldn't want to have anything to do with a suffering leader or Lord, or Messiah. Whatever, the message is hated, so now this has affected the whole church, and they're going on suffering. And so Paul is now concerned lest those sufferings should turn them aside. Reminds them that he'd said that they were to suffer. That's just the way it would be. This may be just quite personal for any of us tonight. It sometimes it can happen inside churches, where somebody actually believes in the Christ of the Bible, and somehow or another there's a rearguard action that says, no, we're going to have a different kind of Christ to that one. It can happen inside churches. It can happen inside families. And it can happen in outside workplaces and so forth, where in fact there's an opposition to the message that we have. So I don't know. It might be personal to us tonight to say, are we persevering? You know, most of us don't have to put up with much more than bad weather and bad tempers or something. You know, it's not too bad in Australia, is it, at the moment? On the other hand, many of our brothers and sisters around the world have enormous difficulties to face. And as I say, it could become personal for us at any point, couldn't it? And so the appeal Paul's making here tonight is to be sure that they know about his love. And as we'll see, he's not just interested in defending his own reputation. Let's go for it anyway with the notes. When we read this, I don't know if it seemed to you that Paul's protest about his great affection for them was indulgent. You know, why is he so careful to make at every point, I couldn't bear to leave you, I couldn't bear to be away from you, I couldn't bear to not be hearing about you, and now I'm overwhelmed with the fact that I've got some news of you. It's all very personal, isn't it? Paul may appear to be defending himself in this passage, but rather he is defending the new believers at Thessalonica. It wasn't so much important for Paul to be defended as a lover of these Thessalonians. It was important for the Thessalonians to know that when the gospel came to them, it came to them as a message of love. Can you see the point there? If Paul didn't love them, if his love wasn't true, then the gospel wasn't true. That's what's at stake here, not just Paul's reputation. If they are not persuaded of his love for them, they may also doubt the love of God for them, and that may be the end of their faith. In fact, sometimes that's how it's happened. Parents have not loved their children, but just taken them to church. Or whatever else the way goes. So there's a strong biblical message, but somehow or another it has no heart to it. And sometimes it can be repulsive rather than attractive. So he begins with a passionate description of his love for them. He feels orphaned to be away from them. It's a word that means that. And then he also says, I crave to be back with you. I'm just longing to be back with you. And that's actually the word for lust. It's interesting. I'm lusting. That's why I put the word crave there. He's craving to be back with them. If you love a person, you want to be with them. True? And so his affection was of that nature. These new Christians are not only his present joy, but he says also what he knows will be his joy and sign of victory. That is his wreath. He calls them a laurel wreath, which were given to in those days instead of gold medals at the Olympics. Will be his joy and sign of victory, laurel wreath, at the last day when Christ returns. In other words, this wasn't just a passing whim that he had these people, you know, he'd sort of spent some nice times with them and he'd like to go back and have another coffee, you know. It wasn't quite like that. It was something that was deeply bonded forever. And even in eternity, the thing that would make his coming into eternity worthwhile would be the fact that they were there. You know, it was a really deep bond that had come. And Paul lives for this last day. This is the day when he'll appear before Christ. And what will be on that last day is what is so for him now. On that day, he'll just long to see them there. And so in the same way now, he's longing that they would be going well. Paul, so their welfare is what he lives for. Obviously, this is far from mere scalp collecting. You know, is he just trying to keep his converts? You know what scalp collecting is, don't you? Where, you know, the old Indians used to, scalp their victims and then they hang them around their waist and then they'd say, I got four and he got three and so I'm better than him. And so we'd call it scalp collecting. And when we were trying to warn one another about boasting about how many people we'd won to Christ in a year, we'd talk about scalp collecting, you know. And it can be, unfortunately, it can be on, can't it? Yeah, I mean, by the way, how many converts do you have in your church last month? Only three. Oh, okay. I won't tell you how many. You know, it's very tricky, isn't it, not to do that? Can you see that love is of the essence of the thing? If love's not there, the numbers are not important. The question of whether we love is all important. So he protests his love is real. Secondly, love is what believers need when their faith is under pressure. We're great on in our Western societies on technique and on negotiation in terms of conflict management. What about trying love? I mean, it's not uncommon that we find ourselves talking to folks in marriage difficulties and so forth. And how often, after having talked about all the pros and cons and who puts the trash out and whether he spits in the sink or whatever, you know, whatever comes up, you just have to come back and say, well, there's only one thing here. We'll have to love. You know, each will have to. You know, when you can't work your way through the problem, people just have to come to love. And but more important than that here is the fact that when it comes to persevering, it's only love that will actually take you through it. Let's see how that works out. The passage closes with his prayer. In other words, I've started with Paul's defense of himself, and I've gone straight through to the end of the passage we've just read, and said that he closes his passage with a prayer that the love of the believers in Thessalonica for one another and all people may increase and abound. It's very interesting. So I was glad you love each other. That's really great. Not enough. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? You can love one another, and Paul's not satisfied. Very interesting, isn't it? Love is so important that even if you've got a church that's loving, as we say, I'm not sure if churches can be loving. I think you can only have people that love, not, you know, institutions. But nonetheless, you can have a loving church, and Paul would say, well, love one another. You're never finished with love, are you? And so he says, more and more. That in fact, he doesn't even ask them, he's praying at that point, asking that the Lord would make their love to increase and abound so that their love would reflect his love for them. That is Paul's love for them. He says, the way in which I've loved you, well, it'd be great if you loved one another more and more like that. His concern is that the believers not fall away from faith. That is, you'll see the word faith occurs five times. He's really concerned that they not fall away. He's not just hoping that they'll go on loving him and maybe sending some money. He's actually just hoping that they'll continue in faith. That's his big issue. But he knows that he's concerned that believers not fall away from faith, but he knows that love is central to that endurance. They must know that he loves them, and they themselves must grow and increase in love. This is what will secure them blameless in holiness. He says, if you go on in love, you'll be there at the end day in blameless in holiness. It's very interesting, isn't it? When the time comes to be presented before the Father at the time of Christ's second coming. I think I make this point a little later, but I'll make it now. And that is that in regard to holiness, if I use the word holiness, you know, without thinking too much, what would be the next word that came into your mind? God? Well, that's a good one. Yeah, that's great. Anything else? I'm not. I think that's a great word, incidentally. It's so obvious. I just hadn't thought of it. Yes.
Holier than thou.
Holier than thou. Yes. Anything else?
Impurity.
Righteousness. Yes. Now, some of the things we've mentioned are. In fact, all of those things are right. But sometimes, when I've thought of the word holiness, I've thought of rules. What do I have to do to be holy? Do you see that? What do I have to do to be holy? It's interesting how quickly our mind can go to rules when it comes to when we think of holiness. But what does Paul think of when he says, I just longing that on that day you'll be established in holiness before the Father? What is he concerned about here in order that they may get there? Their love increase and abound more and more. Why would he be concerned about that? Love fulfills the law. Nothing but love fulfills the law. And I have to say for myself that sometimes I've been more interested in being right than being loving, whereas the Lord's more interested in that I be love, and what I do then would be right. But if I was only concerned about being right and thinking that was holiness, well, it wouldn't be holiness at all, would it? So it's very interesting just to sometimes look at the things that Paul says and see the links that he makes. He says, I just pray to God that you'll just grow and increase in love more and more and more so that you'll be established in holiness before God. That's what gets you ready for eternity. Incidentally, just the same thing as love was what believers need when their faith's under pressure. The same point made in Romans 5:5, you remember, where it says, verse 3, it says, more than this, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations works patience, patience works experience, experience works hope, and hope does not leave us ashamed. Why? What carries you through the tribulation? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Same point, that love is what gets you through. Not necessarily just stickability or some good mates or whatever. So love is the quality I put there, but love, I'll say character, is probably better. Love is the character of God and his people. It's just a bit of a reflection at this point, not from the text. To love one another is the Lord's specific and insistent demand. Do you remember? This is my commandment, that you love one another. Leave out the brackets there. It is the quality not only required by Christ, but created by him through his gospel. Those that did John last year will know that that's true, that at the end of John's gospel, we have Jesus saying a lot about love. Not a lot in the earlier part of the gospel, but a lot at the end of the gospel and the teaching. But it's very clear that he not only commands them to love, but he actually produces the love. Does Peter love Jesus? No. Denies him. But because of what the Lord does, his faith doesn't fail. And so he can say, do you love me? So see, the faith produced the love, or if you like, Christ produced the love. Got the idea? It actually says it. And if you like to look up 1 Peter sometime, it actually says that he talks about Jesus Christ, through whom you have come to believe in God. Interesting, isn't it? If anybody believes in God, they must have met Christ, mustn't they? Because he's the one that takes you on the way to the Father and is the truth of the Father. And it's the only way that you can get there is for him to take you in the way of faith to the Father. So it's not only required, but it's created by him. And when the Spirit comes to those who believe in Christ, love is natural and is evidenced to all that believers and the community of believers belong to Jesus and have learned from him. There's some text there. You can follow those things through. So we're just saying in summary that love is the nature of God. So it's the nature of his children and it's the quality of the age to come. So can you see my point now? If Paul went to Thessalonica and he didn't love them, and if at the end of his mission they didn't love one another, there'd be no gospel. God hadn't spoken, there might as well be no God. Love's what it's all about, isn't it? It has to come that way and it has to produce that result. Being persuaded then of God's love. Now, enemies of the gospel question Paul's love for his converts, and Paul protests, as we said above, there's more at stake than just the loss of reputation for Paul. If he doesn't love them, then his gospel's in vain. He's just one more charlatan. You know, a fellow that goes around, preaches the gospel, puts a hat around for a nice big take, and away he goes. Moreover, the gospel has not produced a new creation. That is, faith works by love. If there's no love, there's been no salvation. That's it, isn't it? Not at all. His own coming to them when in danger, because he was in danger when he came, his present feelings for them and attempts to be with them and to know of their well-being are all part of what these new Christians need to know. They don't just need to know that Jesus died for their sins. They need to know that the person who's bringing the message loves them. Can you see that? Just needs to be there to be an authentic message. Now, of course, the message of the gospel can be brought by a person who doesn't love people, I guess, and in the goodness of God, some people might get converted, but that's not what Paul believes and it's not what he's practicing. They need to know this because God's love is personal. Have you ever thought about that? Is God just like a depository of love that you can access if you pray or do the right thing? Or is God just love? And does he love in general and then you access it? Or does he actually, has he set his love on you? I put it to you that love that's not personal is not love. I mean, even Peanuts knew that. Was it Peanuts said to Lucy or someone or other that said, I just love the world. It's just people I can't stand. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? But I mean, could it be possible that God just loves in general? Would that be love? Or is not love always personal? So where does that leave me? Is there just a general blob of kindness out there? Or do I know that his love has lighted on me? Those people needed to know, incarnated in Paul, and I think incarnated is not a bad word, because in 1 John 4, which I've got the reference there before, it says, no man's seen a God at any time. The only begotten Son has revealed him. But later on in 1 John 4, it says, no man's seen God at any time, but if we have, what does it say? If we, it says, his love is perfected in us. No man's seen God at any time, but his love is perfected in us. You know, it can say, no man's seen God at any time, but Christ has revealed him. No problems with that? No? But it can also say, no man's seen God at any time, but his love is perfected in us. But scary. Not really. Not if you've got your eyes on Christ. Because that's what it's about. It really is what it's about. So God's love is personal, it's endearing, as he's been saying in this letter here. It's enduring, goes on, because after he's left, he doesn't just pack up his stuff and go, he wants to know how it's all gone. And all the things listed in 1 Corinthians 13, patience, kindness, goodness. If Paul is not witness to this as much as to witness to Christ's death and resurrection, he's misrepresented the gospel. God is love. The world must know this. And the Thessalonians must know that what happened among them and to them is a real visitation of God, not simply the exuberance of an ambitious man. It's important, isn't it? So it would be a good question to ask, wouldn't it, if we had an experience of God's love? That would be a good question, wouldn't it? Not to sort of put us on at all, but what we say next, well, I hope will help us with that. So faith is central to love. As I said before, he doesn't just talk about love and the importance of that. But if you go through the reading, you'll find that what he talks about quite a lot is love. Is faith. That it not. And one time he, for example, I'm trying to see where some of them are. Hmm. 3 verse 2 is the first of them, isn't it? I was trying to get the first of them. Yes, to exhort you in your faith. 6, your faith and love reported. 7, your faith. 8, standing fast in the Lord. Same thing as faith, I guess, isn't it? 10, to supply what's lacking in your faith. Yeah, so he's really quite concerned about the matter of faith, isn't he? That their faith not be shaken. Not just that they go on loving, but that their faith not be shaken. Everything, including love, hangs on faith. And that's why the devil attacks it. Right from the beginning, he tries to remove our confidence in God. Remember Garden of Eden? Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Doubting of God. Once you've created doubt of God, love will shrivel in a matter of time. You don't have to attack love. You only attack faith. That is faith in the goodness of God. Our consciences naturally travel to things we've done for a sense of well-being and justification. I love Martin Luther, and especially his commentary on Galatians, in which he says, as a person who used to live in a monastery and who was taught day in, day out, and not only taught, but also given numerous exercises to do to try and work up to, you know, be a true lover of God. He said it's, when he came to understand the gospel, he says it's almost impossible for us to believe this, he says. And he thought it might be easier for some younger ones, but I've got an idea. It's pretty hard for everybody to believe the gospel. But it's absolutely critical. You know, do we actually believe God's love for us, that he'd actually not spare his own son, but freely give him up for us all? Is that the big thing in your life? Well, if it is, well, everything else is going to flow, isn't it? But if that's in question, nothing will flow. By nature of the case, you'll be a negotiator or a debater, a meanderer, a wanderer, and a wanderer, but not a lover. The thing that galvanizes our hearts to love is the fact that God loves us, and he gave his son, and he purged us from our sins. That does it, and nothing else does. Yep. So our consciences naturally travel to the things we that we've done for our sense of well-being and justification. While this is so, the devil's got plenty of room to attack. On the other hand, God has provided for our well-being and justification in Jesus Christ. These trials that the Thessalonians are experiencing must send them back, not to their own resources, but to Christ. Remember being at a camp one time, and I beg your pardon, I wasn't at the camp, I heard a report of it, I'm sorry. And the speaker was haranguing the folks in that camp about the fact that they needed to love one another. And one of our friends of ours basically had to get out. She just found the whole thing so oppressive to be, you know, harangued to love one another. She knew that the only thing that brought her to love was faith. So the person wasn't talking about what God had done that generated faith, but rather putting it on their wills and their consciences to stir it up and get it going, and knew it was all so false. Now, we can talk about a camp, but we can talk about our own experiences too, can't we? And I can't tell you the number of times I've tried to be a lover of men and got nowhere, and then just stopped trying and believed in the gospel and found myself to be a lover of men. That's as true as I'm standing here. That's the way it is, and that's the way that it will go on all your life. I don't think there's any one of us in this room that's a naturally loving person. You might be kind, you might have lots of friends, you may be the best, you know, person in terms of just being loved by people because you do so much good for them, but I'd still put it to you that there's not a one of us here that apart from God is a natural lover. God, love is not of us, it's of God. And we need to be knowing the goodness of God in order to be lovers of people. It flows so readily, so easily. And it works such wonderful things too when we just let it be the way that it is. Many who are deeply troubled with their behavior, this is the last sentence or next sentence, second sentence on the page, many who are deeply troubled with their behavior or with their lack of love would be well encouraged to attend to their faith rather than their behavior. It's those who don't care about their behaviour who may need their warnings. So Paul knew where to go, didn't he? He wanted to encourage them in their faith with a view to their love. Now, can we do anything about this? We can build one another, our faith of each other up. Faith is not a feeling or a passing whim. That's good news, actually. If you find you don't have any faith tonight, well, you can put yourself in the way of it. It's good, isn't it? How would you put yourself in the way of faith if you don't find you don't have it or have enough? Well, how does faith come? You know that verse? By hearing the word. Well, what have you done tonight? Well, guess what? Would it not be just possible that you might go out of the room tonight with more faith than you came into the room with? And wouldn't that be what God intended? And maybe the person who goes out with more faith than anybody else might be me, because I've had to think about it, especially because I'm up there trying to talk, you see. But do you see, we just need to hear the word of God, don't we? So can you see that faith is not one of those things that just happens to you, but you can put yourself in the way of faith, and we can help one another with faith, because faith is something that we can do something about. Faith is not a feeling or a passing whim. It's a choice made because of information received. And it involves the affections, that is, what a person really loves or wants. Now, you can't get to it by simply saying, well, you better just believe. Sometimes that mightn't be a bad thing to say, but you have to provide the information. You have to tell them the data. Because in the data, what's actually happening is, you see, this is the thing, I think we may well have sermons and teaching like this very wrong, and I don't really want to say that about us tonight, but it may be that generally in the churches, we have the idea of a sermon very wrong. I don't think the major thing that's happening in a sermon is teaching. I think the main thing that's happening in a sermon is a conversation. And in that conversation, God is speaking. And when God is speaking, he's primarily not providing information, but himself. God gives himself by speaking. That's wonderful. He loves us. And if you love someone, then you speak to them. It's very difficult to love somebody without speaking to them, because you can give them things and you can give them opportunities, but somehow or another, there's something that comes when you speak to a person that's an impartation of yourself. And we can even think about that, you know, humanly, but I'm saying when God speaks to us, he's actually giving himself to us. So it's a wonderful thing to hear the word of God. So this is why Paul can say that Timothy will come to establish and to exhort them in their faith. Lovely, isn't it? And that he would, that Paul would love to come and supply what is lacking in their faith. And how could this happen? Well, Paul says Timothy will exhort them. And that word exhort is the word parakaleo. And does that ring a bell with anybody that's listened to some sermons about the Holy Spirit? Parakletos. Yes, the paraclete, the comforter, the helper, the strengthener, the standby, or whatever we call it, or advocate. It's all the same word for parakletos. Well, this is the verb. To exhort them, to parakaleo, para alongside, kaleo to call alongside. In this way, we bear witness that God is alongside of them. That is, here's a person, we come alongside, and we tell them the story of Jesus again. You know, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love, Jesus and his mercy, unseen things above, or whatever. You just come alongside. But by being alongside of them, this is the particular meaning of the word to exhort or to parakaleo, is to be alongside of a person, but by being alongside to tell them that God is alongside of them. Wonderful, really. There's three main words that are used for how you pass on information in the church. One is kerygma or keruso, which is to actually proclaim the truth. Another one is didache, from which we get the word teaching. And then the third one is parakaleo. It's very interesting. There's three ways in which Christian information may be passed on. Just straight proclamation. Teaching, information. In one sense, what we're doing now is information, isn't it? But from another point of view, the stuff that's really valuable is just someone saying, come on, look who God is. God's alongside you. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Know what that word is. If anybody would like to follow that through, it's a book on pastoral care. It's got a whole article on that area. And I won't worry with that. We should see that faith is created by Christ. There's the reference I quoted earlier. So Paul can supply what is lacking by rehearsing again the saving deeds of God in Christ. He can demonstrate the love of God that this gospel creates by loving the people he talks to. He can teach them that the finale of faith is not in this present life, but at the coming of our Lord Jesus, a fact that he mentions at the beginning and end of our section. He can warn them about Satan attacking the faith, and then on the basis of the works of God, he can appeal to them to choose well and to endure. So there's all sorts of things I'm sure Paul did to help supply what is lacking in their faith. And then, we cannot believe for another, but we can stand alongside them, supplying the materials of faith and living the life of faith which works by love. It's what he wants to do. And as I think about it, I think, well, that's what I'd like to spend the rest of my life doing. It'd be great, wouldn't it? What can you do that's better than actually help another person to know the God that loves you? I'm not sure that there's much I can think of than that. God himself creates love. We've virtually said that before. Paul brings this very personal section of his letter to an end with a prayer to our God and Father, himself and our Lord Jesus. A visit by Timothy or Paul may do so much, but only God can produce life and love in his creatures. It'd be a wonderful thing if we knew this. There is an implied exhortation in making his wish known, that is, may the God do this. On the other hand, the dynamic must come from God himself. So I'm sure that at the end of that prayer, Paul wasn't just hoping for the Thessalonians to get their act together. His hope was in God for the Thessalonians. You see the difference in that? I often say that about parenting. Parents cannot afford to have faith in their children. The children don't do enough to excite us in us. Do you know what I mean? But we must have faith for our children, or our children will grow up insecure. So we have to have a confidence that's not based on what our children can do, but find it in God for our children. And I think that's what Paul's doing here, isn't it? He's got a confidence in God. One of the little natty sayings that I grew up with was, it's more important to talk to God about people than to talk to people about God. Same thing, isn't it? We wouldn't want to put it on one another, try and drag each other into a good performance. We'd be, want to be far more confident in God who could actually do these things. He's so gracious. And so the heart is often a deep and troubled place. Sorry if I'm just telling you my story, or does anybody else sort of kind of agree there? Maybe remotely. Yeah? Heart's often a deep and troubled place. Where there's guilt, love's impossible. Where there's envy, love dries up. Where there's weariness and well-doing, resentment replaces love. On the other hand, where there's confidence that we can manage life ourselves, selfish ambition and pride takes over and love's forgotten. Only the Father can provide the resources for living and loving. And that lovely phrase in Ephesians 4:6 says that he is over all and through all and in all. Now, if that's not telling that God's personal, I don't know what is. God is over all and through all and in all. That's beautiful, isn't it? A person said to me one time that in regard to being a preacher and getting messages ready, he said, we stew over the Bible, we put our verses together and try and get a message. He said, it's not like this. There is the river. God is a river. He's just flowing out to us all the time. Because he's the Father, because he loves, because he sent his Son, because he's taken away our sins. And it's as true as you and I are standing here that only God can strengthen. That's what it says in Ephesians 3. I bow my knees to the Father that he may strengthen your hearts, that you may, and I'm just truncating it here, that he may, that your hearts may be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, and that you may have the love of Christ, and that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. You know? So where does love come from? In a very practical way, it actually comes from just believing that God is God. And if God is God, then he can do everything that is necessary for you to be a human being. And just practical experiences, practical stories, I suppose, are helpful, but there's sometimes you've got to go and see someone. You've got to raise a topic with someone, and it's going to be difficult. You don't know the first words to use, and you can't get anywhere, and you just feel the more you think about it, the less you love the person. What are you going to do about it? Well, just relax and ask God to bring it up and to open the doors for the communication to actually happen. And how many times does it work out? That it's just magic. You know, that's the human story, the human way of looking at it. It's divine. It is true, isn't it? He is the one who strengthens your heart to be able to love in an actual situation. And part of the trick is to stop trying and to start trusting. Because God's the one, not us, that knows how to love. So that's clear enough, I think, isn't it? Just briefly there, this last little section. Love is the key to holiness, and we have basically made the point. Paul prayed like this because only love can establish our hearts without blame at the coming of our Lord. This is the great day when everything will be just what it is, without adornment or pretense or place to hide. Will that last day be a naked and ashamed day? Not so if Paul's prayer is answered. Love will secure the fulfillment of God's law and purpose. That's a lovely section. It would be good to have it study in itself for Romans 13. By love, we may lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you can connect those two things at the beginning and end of the reading, but you can connect those things. Love is not what we have, but it is God's gift, and it is the only way to be holy and ready for the last day. That 1 John 3 passage is fascinating because it says, if you don't love your brother or your sister, and your heart condemns you. I mean, you ever have that problem? Your heart condemns you. You haven't done what you should. You've done something you shouldn't do. Your heart condemns you. How will you encourage yourself in your presence before God if you don't love your brother? And then he says, and God is greater than your heart. In other words, if you've got this and this and that you can remember that's against you, what about God? He can think of stacks more. You know, it's worse than you think. If you can't love, well, what kind of reassurance can you bring to your own heart when you're struggling with guilt and all that stuff? Now, I know we just go straight to the cross, but can you see that the cross will always produce love? And God's blessing to us is that in trusting in his Son, he would give to us the confidence that we now are lovers of our brothers and sisters. And when it happens and our hearts condemn us, we can say, I know this. And I've said it to myself one very particular occasion I can remember so well. I know that I do not trust myself for righteousness, and I know I love my brothers and sisters. It's the only assurance I could give myself in a very, very deep moment. We need that, don't we? We really need that. And so what a blessing God has given to us. Not just a message of love from heaven through a messenger who loves, but now our own hearts with the love of God shed abroad in them. Not just in a once-off big experience, but as a daily thing where you can just trust God to be the lover for you virtually in all the hurly-burlies of stuff. And you can just go through your life. Like our daughter said one time, she's got two young children, I feel most of my life is just muddling. You ever feel like that? Most of my life just muddling. Yeah, but muddling with love. Yeah. And so you have then the confidence, not only that you can get up and live your day and get through to the end, but you've got actually the confidence that you're going to land in heaven and it's all going to be all right. You're going to be holy and blameless before him in love. Wonderful, isn't it? That's what God has actually got. So just a little warning at the end here. We should be aware of the little mischiefs coming to families, churches, workplaces that disturb love and upset faith. It's more in question than just having a nice, happy home. Love is the deepest thing of all, but it's easily derailed. However, abounding love is the way Christ prepares us for presentation to himself. He did that when he washed us with his blood. And now we're being saved by his life and by his love. And that's the way in which we actually keep going. Well, let's have a break now.